As is the custom, we'll pause a moment before we resume our study. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? And now, Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer that our concentration will result in our advance in your perfect plan through the teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We were taking a look at Joshua 2:15 when time caught us. And we noted there that there's a rope that she, meaning Rahab, is going to use to allow these two spies to exit the city and retreat to the mountains. And then we move to Joshua 2:16, and here's how it reads in the New American Standard. She said to them, "Go to the hill country, so that the pursuers will not happen upon you, and hide yourselves there for 3 days until the pursuers return. Then afterward, you may go on your way." And so I did show you this particular diagram here. I always like to know where I am when I'm reading place names, what's going on. So I do have a number of atlases, and I find it helpful for me to know the lay of the land, so to speak. This is not the best, I guess you call it, slide, but it's one that does show the topographic nature of the area. And so you can see that, and I tried to circle Joshua here. It's on the lowlands, the floodplain of the Jordan River. And then right directly behind it, you have the mountains. And there's a big escarpment there, an escarpment that almost goes straight up, and then there are trees, and then you come to the mountains on top, and that's the central mountain range of what we call Israel today. And, of course, Jerusalem is on the high ground here. So that's the situation that we're seeing develop for these guys. That's where they're going to hide. And then after the 3 days are over, they'll come down and make their way to the Jordan River. They'll cross over. And this is basically where Joshua is encamped at Shittim. Okay, Jericho is located in the lowlands that occupy each side of the Jordan River. The walled city is at the base of what is referred to as the hill country. The two men are instructed to hide in these hills for 3 days. And once the search party returns to Jericho, they're then free to head west, head east toward the Jordan, proceed to Shittim, and report into Joshua. Now, Rahab knew the soldiers would naturally assume the spies would head back toward the Jordan, and wisely counsel Salmon and his friend to head west into the high country and wait out the search party for 3 days. So Rahab knew the behavior patterns of their military establishment and therefore was able to clearly inform them of what would transpire. Now, just as she suspected, the search was called off after 3 days, and the two were safe to move across the Jordan and then link up with Joshua. Now, verses 17 through 20 relate the two spies' detailed instructions to Rahab, beginning with an introductory caveat should Rahab violate the oath she promised to them. This is Joshua 2, verses 17 and 18. The men said to her, "We shall be free from this oath to you, which you have made us swear, unless..." This is the caveat. "Unless when we come into the land, you tie," which means this is kashar, to bind, "this cord," this kavel, that's a rope of scarlet thread, chute or coot. This is actually translated as a string. Now, I don't know much about making ropes, but we got all the information here we need to make a rope. So she makes ropes, and she makes them of different colors. One color that is mentioned is scarlet. So we have to take a look at that. So we have, "You will tie kashar," it means to bind, "this cord," That's kavel. That is a rope. And the rope is made of scarlet thread, which is translated in the dictionaries as string. Okay, you take a lot of these apparently scarlet strings and you wind them in such a way that you wind up with a rope. And the rope, therefore, is scarlet. So there's a number of things going on here with regard to what's hanging out the window. But I wanted you to know that there are three words that are used in this whole concept, and the one that's functional and operative for us is the word for rope, and that's kavel. Okay, tie this rope in the window through which you let us down, and gather to yourself into the house your father and your mother and your brothers and all your father's household. And so we took a brief look at that and determined that it would be a pretty good crowd of people there. Now, they are going to be sequestered there, and they have exit visas to get out of there before the walls come tumbling down. Now, this verse describes the means by which Rahab and her family would safely exit the walled city of Jericho. Rahab's rope, kavel, the rope factory or kavel factory, occupies the roof of the western wall. She is instructed to choose one of them made from scarlet string or thread, that's kut, and bind it, kashar, securely to the window sill. So this is obviously structured in a way to where this rope can be tied there, hang out the window. It's on the western wall, so it's between the western wall of the city and this escarpment of the mountain range behind her home and her location within the city and its walls. Now, the wordplay in this verse is both retrospective and prophetic. At the Exodus, the Jews are commanded to slay the sacrificial lamb and use its blood to smear on the doorpost and lintel of their houses, signaling the Lord to pass over them. So you're very familiar with this, I'm sure, in Exodus. Now, when it came time to vacate the city, and we have studied that in a bit of detail in the past, when they vacate the city, they are to prepare for this because the 10th plague is going to be the execution of all firstborn. Now, we think of that as being children, firstborn. But firstborn means there could be several people in the family, but the firstborn is the one that's going to be eliminated. So it could be a child, but it also could be a person of adult ages. It could be a leader of a family who has children of his own, including a firstborn. So this is going to ravage the culture and the situations that are considered to be normal in the city of Ramses. And therefore, this is going to wreak havoc on the entire population. So imagine if that kind of mandate came down for an area of the United States, that everybody in that particular area, let's take a state, for example, that every firstborn individual, male, of course, is going to suddenly die, leaving widows and children and so on. The nine plagues that preceded this were ignored by the Pharaoh. And when you get through with the fifth plague, there was an opportunity for this man to come around to God's way of thinking. Beginning with the sixth plague through the ninth, there's no turning back because his mental attitude is locked in. He's in locked in arrogance. He doesn't believe in Yahweh. We saw that in a quote we had from him in the first Bible class today. And so when you get to the ninth plague, he is all the way into the advanced resources available to him called reversionism. And therefore, the tenth plague just puts the seal on the whole deal. Now, I don't know how many people died in this whole process, but the only way the firstborn of the Israelites is going to survive is if the parents paint the doorpost and lintel of their homes with the blood of a sacrificial lamb. The blood is going to be scarlet, if you can keep that idea in your mind. So we have a word play. The word play in this verse is both retrospective and prophetic. At the Exodus, the Jews are commanded to slay the sacrificial lamb and use its blood to smear on the doorpost and lintel, doorpost on the side, lintel on top, and therefore signaling the Lord to pass over them. Now, the Jews have Passover today. It's one word today and it's capitalized. But Passover has to do, if these things are done, the blood is on the doorpost and the lintel, then the destroyer angel will pass over that house and go to the next one. So that's the idea. Exodus 12:13. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And so the blood is from a sacrificial lamb, qualified by its body's absence of spot or blemish. I don't spell very well, but spell check likes to intervene on occasion without me realizing it. And spell check thought that that word there should be sport or blemish. There are no sporting events going on here. Unless the Lord considers it to be a sporting event, which against the Egyptians. But I was able to correct that before I sent it out to the people out in Dorito land. Nevertheless, my copy shows the original, which is sport and blemish. I guess you could say it was a bit of a sport. I mean, you go out to shoot things. Some of you have shotguns and shoot at birds and such. And that's considered to be a sport. Hunting is a sport. So let's just say the Lord was hunting those who didn't have the blood on the doorpost and lintel. But that's not what is meant here. Spot or blemish, and to be killed on the 14th day. So the Jews do this, by the way. They have a whole 14-day period called Passover. The blood of the lamb provided perfect protection of those within each home. Now, this ritual became the memorial of redemption provided by the blood of the spotless lamb. Spotless means the fact that Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah, would be spotless. In other words, no sin nature, no imputed sin, no committed sin. And so that's what the spot and blemish absence is communicating. And so the blood of the lamb provided perfect protection for those within each home. Now, this ritual became the memorial of redemption provided by the blood of the spotless lamb, communicating perfection. Jesus' perfection in his true humanity qualified him to go to the cross as our sacrifice. So we have a lamb that sacrificed, therefore it preempts the sacrifice of Christ, therefore it becomes a type. And so the sacrificial lamb is a type here, and the antitype is Christ on the cross. So this ritual continued throughout Jewish history until the arrival of the true Lamb of God, which is Jesus Christ, who fulfilled it. Now, we have studied the origin of the chart pedigree of Messiah with the birth of history's first full-blooded natural-born Jew, Isaac, the son of Abraham and Sarah. We have had complete, total overview of that entire process. That's one of the working objects that Abraham had, as you well know. Now, on Mount Moriah, Isaac was offered as a sacrifice by his father, Abraham. The line of Messiah would obviously be cut off in its first generation by the divine command of Abraham to offer Isaac as a burnt offering. And so there again you have type and antitype. Isaac is a type of Messiah. Jesus Christ is the antitype. So when you study typology, these are the kinds of things you pull from the Old Testament primarily, and they look forward, say, for example, to the cross. And then when you get in the New Testament, we are looking retrospectively back to the event on Golgotha. And therefore, Jesus Christ is the antitype, which means he's fulfilling the type that occurred in the Old Testament. So you're familiar with that idea, and we have it here. So on Mount Moriah, Isaac was offered as a sacrifice by his father Abraham. The line of Messiah would obviously be cut off in its first generation by the divine command for Abraham to offer Isaac as a burnt offering. Now, we studied that in extreme detail, but when we get to the point of taking Isaac up the mountain, and he has taken the wood, he builds an altar, he puts the wood on top of the altar, he then ties Isaac up, he lays him on the altar, and he unsheathes his knife. Now, this is all, there's nothing, the imagery here is that Isaac has done nothing wrong. He just followed his father's orders and showed up. That's what Jesus Christ did. He followed his father's offers and then showed up. And he was nailed to the cross and he was sacrificed. Now, that's what Isaac is pointing to. Why it's so important for the Jews to understand this, and they certainly do, is that this is the imagery of the Messiah that they looked forward to. The fact that they don't get that it's Jesus Christ is their problem. But the information is there. The illustration is there. Abraham understood the illustration. He went through with the illustration. And therefore, there's a big set of types going on as Abraham builds up his working objects to get on Mount Moriah with Isaac with the intent to offer him as a burnt offering. So when you see this, all of this information ought to be crystal clear to the Jews to understand this. Yet they reject Messiah. Except for this crowd in James's congregation, they are all Messianic Jews. So having proved his loyalty to the divine commandment to sacrifice his only son, Isaac, God prepared for him a male sheep instead. The entire exercise was to dramatize two important facts. Number one, Abraham was vindicated by placing his faith in the working objects of the five-paragraph Abrahamic covenant to perform the duty. Secondly, Abraham was vindicated when he dutifully prepared to offer his only son as a sacrifice to God the Father. Now, all of this is imagery, and it plays out in real time over a course of 45 years. I think that's interesting because it's about a 40-plus year gap between coming out of Egypt and the situation we have at Jericho. And therefore, it's 40 years for people to get information in their mind about what Moses was able to accomplish exiting Egypt. That's the Exodus. And then you have the campaigns in Transjordan that Moses pulled off. So a growing influx of information got into the souls of people who knew about the events in Egypt and knew about the events in Transjordan. There was one woman who understood this, and that was Rahab. And she was able to convey that to her family, which is made up of a number of people. Other than that, everyone else stayed with idolatry. We are in a client nation today where people are involved, whether they know it or not, in gross idolatry. And the idolatry is expressed in many subtle ways. It has to do with total emphasis on self, what self wants to do, and everybody else must orient and adjust to that. And if you don't use the right pronoun, then you're banished. That is the simplistic example, and there are many others that are far more reaching. And when it gets to the point that there are no restraints on anybody, then the perversions will magnify not only in their application, but also by those who participate. This is what happens throughout the Old Testament. It happened throughout the events that take place in the church age, and we've seen the pivot of positive volition believers dwindle in Rome, and they went all the way through the journeys westward. Now here we sit with no learning curve from what's happened before. We have the learning curve. We've seen, get Gospel's missionary journey. You'll see how it journeyed. Positive volition, boom. Everything's great. Everything's moving forward. Then there's the loss of thought. Then people move. They start over again. They lose the thought. They move. Now look at England. That was a client nation. We were a client nation when we were Brits. And we had the thought. And the Magna Carta established things that we adopted in our Constitution. And we have the thought. It's all written down. Get 40 proclamations. They're expressions from Scripture that are supported by the preliminary example of our Constitution, establishment viewpoint. Our founders put together a client nation that had a foundation of absolute truth, either establishment or biblical, drawn from that inventory, drawn from the inventory that at that point in time was why England ruled the oceans of the world. The power of that kind of thinking allowed England to rule the world. We have come close to that because we adopted those ideas, incorporated them in our Constitution, and our Constitution, and especially its Bill of Rights, is under assault. Fine, go with that. When we lose the foundational principles of freedom, then we will join the others in Europe that have fallen. And England's on a pretty fast journey to fall to all of the stupid ideas they've adopted. Now, I'm not being upset about this. I'm just being serious about it. That's where we are in Client Nation America. And I got this question for you. If this client nation falls, where do we go? We're inviting heathen to come in here. They bleed in from the south. They're going to lock into all the kind of giveaways that the left wants them to get in order to get a vote. But so what? So you get the votes from all these people, and then you have authority. Statewide, countywide, citywide, nationwide. Let's do that. Let's have those loss of thought people running the whole outfit, and let's see how long this freedom lasts. It hasn't in the past, and will not in the future. I'm feeling much better now. Where am I, Joe Henry? I think 11 is a good one. If I've already given it to you, it is worthy of yet again being heard. Number 11, having proved his loyalty to the divine commandment to sacrifice his only son Isaac, God prepared for him a male sheep instead. The entire exercise was to dramatize two important facts. Number one, Abraham was vindicated by placing his faith in the working objects of the five-paragraph Abrahamic covenant to perform the duty, 45 years worth. Number two, Abraham was vindicated when he dutifully prepared to offer his only son as a sacrifice to God the Father. The blood of Isaac, symbolizing the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ, was spared by the blood of the male lamb on the altar. So, the scarlet rope. The scarlet rope dangling from Rahab's window was emblematic of the deliverance provided by the sacrificial lambs of the first Passover and the demonstration of the ultimate sacrifice of Messiah on Calvary's cross. We've got this scarlet imagery. Some people are going to be delivered by the scarlet rope. When Joshua's army made its advance upon the walled city of Jericho, its initial maneuver was encirclement of the city once each day for 6 days, and then returning to camp. So you can imagine, here comes a bunch of people blowing ram's horns. They're tooting away. And then you have the people, and then you have the army, and they start marching around the city. And then they go back to camp, which means, here's what they did. They went over here to Jericho, marched around the city, and they went back over here. And the next day, they go across. It's 15 miles, by the way. It's 10 miles from their encampment at Shittim, and it's 5 more to Jericho. So I don't know how long it takes to go 15 miles, but the whole crowd went. Marched around the city, tooting their horns, and then back they go across the river. 6 days they do this. On the seventh day, they encircled the city seven times. That's the number of perfection, by the way. Afterward, the priests blew the trumpets of ram's horns, and the people shouted simultaneously, and the wall fell down flat. And that's quoted in Joshua 6:20. The walls fell down flat. Now, I don't know why. Was there an earthquake with a ram's horns of such a pitch that it started vibrating the walls and they fell? Who knows? God pulled the walls down. That was their protection, really. Yeah, they had a military, but it wasn't worth anything. What they depended upon was the wall. So I think Trump needs to make sure that that wall on the southern border is made out of steel. Because somebody starts trying to march around, it's a pretty good march from Brownsville to San Diego. Afterward, the priests blew the trumpets of ram's horns, and the people shouted simultaneously, and the walls fell flat. Now, as the soldiers invaded the city, Joshua gave his order to Salmon and his associate. This is Joshua 6, verses 22 and 23. Go into the harlot's house. She still got her appendage to her name. He didn't call her by her name, the harlot. She hasn't harlotted in a long time. She's put away her harloting chores, and they are a chore, by the way. If you're a harlot, you have chores to do. That's your profession. See, some people love their jobs. I love my job. I'm sure you love your job. But there's some jobs that you have that I think might be called drudgery. Some old scrawny guy comes in. He's a customer. He got a grin and bear it. Some guys come in a stud muffin. So you say, well, it's an easy day at the office. So, but she's out of that business now. She's in a free enterprise. She's a good woman. And she's in the line of Christ. So, you know, that's quite an upswing from where she used to be. She was a whore, a harlot, a fallen woman. Now she's in the line of Christ. Wow. Turned her life around. This is what did Joshua say? Go to the harlot's house. See, I'm sure Joshua came around to everybody's way of thinking, and Salmon's probably saying, no, no, Josh. Go into the harlot's house and bring the woman and all she has out of there as you have sworn to her. You swore to her. That's solid right there. So the young men who were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brothers and all she had. They also brought out all of her relatives and placed them outside the camp of Israel. That's a lot of people. See, she's got brothers and sisters, plural, so there's at least four people involved there, and they're married, and they have children. So let's just round it off and say 21. That's 3 times 7. So 21 at least. Free at last, free at last. Then everything and every person in the city were destroyed or killed. Only precious metals were spared, all taken to the tabernacle, serving as the National Bank of Israel. I think that's great, don't you? Took their money. God got their money and put it in the National Bank of Israel called the Tabernacle. Now they got funds to operate a new nation. So you say, well, wasn't that thievery? No, that's called booty. The scarlet rope hanging from the window of Rahab's house had spared her and her family. They were the only survivors of the sacking of Jericho. Joshua 6:25. Rahab the harlot. See, here we go with Josh again. Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all she had, Joshua spared. And she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day. For she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. As a result of Rahab and her family being spared by Joshua, The scarlet rope symbolized the part it played in preserving the bloodline of the Messiah's chart pedigree. So let's go down to this. Jewish, note Jewish chart pedigree of Jesus Christ from Isaac to Joseph. We've got Matthew 1, verses 1 through 16 here. I won't go over it. You're familiar with it. But I did construct this because we stopped with David in previous studies. That started the royal line. And so now we continue on by looking at the arrangement that gets down to Joseph. So we start out with Isaac, and therefore he's the first full-blooded natural-born Jew. We examine how that came about, and we managed to do so without too many people getting upset. But nevertheless, it was extremely important for you to understand a fourth race entered into the world because of what God did with Sarah and Abraham. So we have Jews here, and this is the Jewish part chart pedigree. Don't mess with the Jews, in other words. And so we see the five women here, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and down here, Mary. Okay, and you go through this entire thing, but what you do is you have Salmon here who marries Rahab. Okay, Salmon is in the line of Christ. He's tribe of Judah. Now, let's just pretend that Rahab doesn't believe, or she is killed in action as they take the city, or that Salmon doesn't like her a lot and doesn't decide to marry her, and on it goes. What if Salmon gets killed in action? All of these kinds of things have to be considered as this whole operation at Jericho takes place. Why Salmon? Well, that's in the divine decree. He was picked out by Joshua to be a part of this search party, to go in and reconnoiter the area. He winds up in whose house? Rahab's, the harlot, as Josh would say. And he gets information. They go into a contract with each other, and they fulfill the contract. Okay, that's good enough, but then what happens after the smoke clears in this battle? Somehow, Salmon really caught Rahab's eye and vice versa. And they get married, and they have Boaz. And then who does Boaz wind up with? Well, we just recently studied that. Ruth, of all people. She was a heathen that learned to believe in Christ. And she's not Jewish. And so Ruth has Obed, and guess who he is? He's the father of Jesse. Well, who is he? He's the father of David. And who is he? He's the father of Solomon. And so we work our way down through this whole process, and we wind up with Joseph and Mary, and that results in Jesus, the Messiah. A lot of things were on the line in Joshua. A lot of things were on the line. Matthew 1:4 seed, Nashon, the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David, the king, royal line, and Judah, and then David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who was not a harlot. Rahab's inclusion in the chart pedigree of our Lord indicates divine approval of her spiritual life. True, she once had a disreputable reputation as a harlot. Every person from Adam to the present hour are born into sin, whose residence is manifested by many and various expressions of its presence. This is not a time for testimonies. In some churches, people come down front and give a testimony. I used to be a lowlife, but now I'm saved by Jesus. And people will say, whoa, I wonder what he did when he was an unbeliever. Same thing he does as a believer. He doesn't have doctrine. He's a facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness. That's who we are. And we can't help ourselves because it's genetic. And we got that problem when we were born. Once you inhaled, it's all over. As far as being righteous and just and all that business, you're a heathen. All of you. Me too. Everybody. Name the person. Heathen. You don't get to be an individual with a prayer until you believe in Christ. So you got a prayer going. I believe in Jesus. And so you're saved. So what do you know at that point? The same thing you've always known. The low life things you used to do, you continue to do it now. You say, oh, but I'm changing. Good. The Word of God does that with working objects. And only with the freedom, the law of freedom, can working objects produce divine good. And if you don't know those, you're still the same heathen acting person you used to be before you were saved. You got that? So we can't in any way dog on Rahab. That's my point. Some facilitate mental attitude sins, others verbal, and a good many overt. What is common among history's unbelievers is often overcome by faith in Christ and the transformation of thought by the power of inculcated Word of God. That is the secret that everybody seems to miss today. Regardless of the category of sin practiced by every person that ever lived is inconsequential once salvation occurs through faith in Christ. Whatever category of sin practiced by every person that ever lived is inconsequential once salvation occurs. Why? Because you have been forgiven because of the work of Christ on the cross. He was judged for the sins, but you've not been forgiven of them. Only through faith in Christ is that judgment applied when you say, I believe in Christ who was judged for my sins. And at that moment, you are forgiven of every last one of them. Then you start getting a new bunch. Regardless of the category of sin practiced by every person that ever lived is inconsequential once salvation occurs through faith in Christ. Rahab's was harlotry. Post-salvation, her house was transformed into a place of hospitality and free enterprise. Therefore, what was true of her prior to salvation was erased by God when she placed her personal faith in Messiah, at which point her sins were removed from her as far as east is from the west. Psalm 103:12. As far as east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Therefore, discussions by legalistic theologians who demean Rahab's former immoral degeneracy fail to realize their criticisms emerge from the source of present moral degeneracy and self-righteous arrogance. You criticize people who had a tawdry previous lifestyle prior to salvation, and you get legalistic on those people, you are worse off than they. Merrill F. Unger comments on this subject, and we'll call it off after we notice this. Dismissing as inconsistent with truth the attempt to clear her character of stain by saying that she was only an innkeeper and not a harlot. See, some people can't stand the idea that she was a harlot. These are people who believe that you can't recover from that profession, apparently. We may yet notice that it is very possible that to a woman of her country and religion, we've looked at that a little bit, such a calling may have implied a far less deviation from the standard of morality than it does with us. See, this is commonplace, apparently, especially in the heathen society. And moreover, that with a purer faith, she seems to have entered into a pure life. As a case of casuistry, her conduct in deceiving the king of Jericho's messengers with a false tale, and above all, in taking part against her own countrymen, has been much discussed. With regard to the first, strict truth, either in Jew or of heathen, was a virtue so utterly unknown before the promulgation of the gospel that as far as Rahab is concerned, the discussion is quite superfluous. With regard to her taking part against her own countrymen, they can only be justified but is fully justified by the circumstances that fidelity to her country would in her case have been infidelity to God, and that the higher duty to her Maker eclipsed the lower duty to her native land. See, he's addressing this whole argument about how tawdry she was. She became a biblical hero and in the line of Christ because she changed her mind at salvation and then started growing in grace. She had some working objects. We'll conclude today's study with four principles. Number one, some of the most wonderful people and mature Christians were formerly as unbelievers marching to a different drummer. Where the sin nature takes one person may be quite different for another. Number two, there are two major trends practiced by members of the human race. For the person involved in self-righteousness, the trend of his lust pattern is toward legalism and moral degeneracy. Principle number three, for the person involved in self-indulgence, the trend of his lust pattern is toward antinomianism and immoral degeneracy. Principle number four, post-salvation, inculcation of the Word of God transforms either the legalist or the antinomian into a person of honor. The latter was the case for Rahab. James 2:25, in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? We'll resume our study Wednesday evening at this point. Now, Father, we thank you for the power of your word, for the illustrations given in the Old Testament as to how people came to salvation by looking forward to Jesus Christ, and therefore with working objects bought into the idea. We look back retrospectively, so we have the opportunity to know exactly what was going on then, and we have 2 millennia to examine what was transformed on Calvary's cross for our benefit. Motivate us to continue to pursue truth, so that the power of your word may have invisible impact on us individually and reflect it outwardly to others. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai irene, plethunthae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu himon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.